from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What were persecutions I endured? But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the songs that were sung. Lord, I'm so grateful that I can identify with your blood, and that it was your blood that cleansed me. It was not the waters of immersion. It was not the works of the flesh. It was not the profession of my lips. But Father, it was in the precious blood that was shed as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, 2,000 years ago on the cross, when I was in you, died in you and resurrected in you. And so, Lord, I thank you for that precious gift of salvation. But, Lord, we further thank you for the precious truths that exist in your word, for the purpose of leading us, instructing us, giving us that knowledge, that is, that discernment of things which are pleasing to you. May we ever be mindful of these doctrines, these fundamentals of our faith, and may we adhere to them, may we obey them, and may we earnestly contend for them. As you've seen fit to deliver them unto us, may we also see fit to apply them to our lives and abide by them. Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would make His presence known among us, that you would open hearts to receive your word, lend ears to listen to what is taught, and I pray that hearts would submit to you today. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for His precious blood. Amen. You may be seated. Now, to refresh our memory, we need to recall the meaning of the word fundamental. If you don't recall, we have in the series here, the pillar on the ground of truth, we have dealt with the formula of the church, the foundation of the church, the function of the church. And this week, and a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the introduction to the fundamentals of the church. This week and probably next week, we will continue with the fundamentals. Now, we're not going to go over all of the fundamentals, that is, all of the core basic doctrine that we are established upon, but we're going to touch probably some of the more controversial ones. Save salvation. We kind of dealt with that in the very introduction to the series. And then we will move on to the faculties of the church, that is the role of the members. And then we will, Lord willing, look at the future of the church of Jesus Christ. So we're dealing with the fundamentals of the church. So it would behoove us to recall the definition of the word fundamentals, because you hear people say all of the time, are you a fundamental Baptist church? Well, I know that word scares off some people, but that word fundamental just simply means basic, elementary, cardinal, first, primary. It means forming a necessary base or core or something of central importance. Okay? So I have no problem declaring myself to be a fundamental Baptist. When we last dealt with this subject, we noted the importance of holding fast to the basic rudiments of our faith, the necessity of those things being established and taught in the Lord's local New Testament church. Without the fundamental teaching of God's doctrine that's articulated in the Word of God, the Church of the Living God would have no order, would have no discipline, would have no unity, and I dare say would have no vision in their community, which is really what appears to be in the case for the monstrosity that is the ecumenical movement. We saw that sound doctrine separates us from the world. It sanctifies us with Christ and it segregates us from apostasy. So today's introduction that we have revisiting that topic will really be a miniature sermon in and of itself as we look to the text that we've read here before us and expound more upon the purpose and the necessity of sound Bible doctrine. Sound Bible doctrine is of utmost and supreme importance to be taught in our churches. And it's not just the duty, by the way, of the pastor to learn what the doctrine is, but it's the duty of all children of God to open the Word of God and see what God says. Here in the Word of God, and I did a series in my last pastorate, I'll probably do a series here at some point, where I just dealt with what the Bible says about. What does the Bible say about issues that we're dealing with here in our society? What does the Bible say about this thing or that thing? And we got into some interesting subjects because there are some really interesting views that a lot of people have whether or not it's in the Bible. And so maybe at some point we'll deal with that. But it is up to every child of God to don't just get your doctrine from the Sunday morning messages. Visit the Word of God on a regular basis because God has something to teach you specifically so that you may grow and you may further your education, your Christian growth in your life. There are three things that I want to, by way of introduction, look at as we expound upon this particular text passage here in 2 Timothy. First, let us notice the necessity or the dire need of doctrine. In verses 1 through 9, he says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And in one word, I think we could sum this up, it's simply people without any kind of order or discipline. Right? "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Be sanctified, dear Christian. Turn away from these sorts of people. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." Notice this, verse number 7. "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Friends, I believe that we can readily assert, along with what verse number 1 says, that we are living in perilous times. Much like these that are described within the confines of Scripture, we see men of the same sort in our culture today. So there needn't be a whole lot of comment regarding what I believe we all know and affirm to be a truth about our culture. We know these things to be true. These are things that I don't need to harp on and point out all of the time. We can look to the Scripture. We can look to our culture. And if we have a sound mind within us, we can see the contrast there is against godly lifestyle, godly wisdom, and carnality. I think we can see that. But the verse that I want to focus on is that last verse I read there, verse number 7. "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." Now, many will ascribe attributes to the godless masses of men and women that we see in our culture. Those who deny the living God altogether. Those who are, as the Bible says, reprobate concerning the faith. And I think no doubt we can affirm this. Our scientists, our professors, our leaders, renowned men in the fields of psychology and philosophy mirror the same image that is seen here in the first few verses of this chapter. I think we would all agree because it says having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof in verse number 5. I think that we could all agree that this list before us could also include the myriads of prominent religious leaders in our day and in the bygone generations past. I think we see the Muhammads in this. We see the Buddhas, the Gandhis, the Russells, the Smiths, all of the popes, the priests, rabbis, cardinals, modern prophets, faith healers, and those of that ilk and that sort. The list could go on and on. But I submit to you this evening that this list probably and likely also includes the likes of many evangelicals who have traded the truth of God for filthy lucre, prestige, power, and great congregations. Would you not agree? Brethren, biblical truth, and we see this, is being left on the sidelines without the walls of our churches. The very foundational principles of the Lord's local New Testament church, they've been ignored, they've been forsaken. And so is it any wonder that many learn, yet are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? Notice he says the knowledge of the truth. You know what that word is? In the Greek, that word is epignosis. Now that word gnosis, it comes from the word gnosko, which means knowledge. But this word is interesting. It says epignosis, which means this. It means full discernment. Never able to come to full discernment of the truth. Brethren, Bible doctrine is needed so that we may grow in knowledge. We may grow in epignosis. That is the full discernment of truth. I want to know what the Bible says and what the Bible means. That's what I want. Whether popular opinion agrees with that or not, that is not my course in life and not my desire. The men of which we speak are men led of their own ways, their own opinions. So let us place before ourselves this basic principle, and I hope we'll feed from it throughout the course of the message tonight. We reflect the mentality of all of these people here listed, of all of the godless, when we reject the fundamental truths of Scripture and exchange them for our own ways and our own opinions. Friend, as we look to some of these doctrines this evening, really we'll probably just look at one of them. We're going to do so in fear of the Lord. We are going to do so without prejudice, without regard of tradition, and with a heart open to truth and truth alone. Christ prayed in the garden in John chapter 17, my favorite passage of the whole Bible. Close second is Isaiah 53, Brother Crowder. In Isaiah chapter 17, he prayed for his people. And I draw comfort from Isaiah, or from John chapter 17, because I know what Christ is praying for me. But in the garden, he prayed for the Lord to sanctify his children. And what are we sanctified by? He says, sanctify them by truth. Then he states, thy word is truth. So we conclude that the philosophies and the dictates of man, even religious men, should have no bearing upon our Christian walk and faith, but that we should be wholly led of God and His word alone. For ours is a time wherein we must walk circumspectly among the wicked and the willfully ignorant. We are sanctified by His truth. His word is truth. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This weapon, this is, and when you look at it in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and we look at the whole armor of God. The only weapon that we are given is the sword of the Spirit, which the Bible says is the Word of God. This, in the doctrine here, what does this include? Does this include Matthew, Mark, Luke, John alone? No. But it includes all 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. It includes all of the epistles of Paul, the exhortations to the local New Testament church, all of the exhortations, the rebukes, the reproofs, the corrections. All of this is a weapon in the hand of God's soldier. And so it behooves us to familiarize ourselves with it. Holding fast the faithful word as hath been taught, that he may be able by what? By sound doctrine. People don't like the word doctrine, but doctrine is the word of God.
Amen.
Both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So first of all, Bible doctrine is needed so that we may grow in full discernment of truth. So that we, listen, I want to know all of the truth, don't you? I'm not content to just know part of the truth and to get by and compromise. Listen, we can pack these pews out and blow the doors wide open of this church if we just compromise a few of these truths. But I'm not content with that. I don't want to know just part of the truth. I want all of it. I'm hungry for it. You ought to be hungry for it as well. We have a need, friends. We do not. Our sword is not very sharp if it's not wetted with the doctrine of the Word of God. We next take notice of verse 10 through 13. But thou hast fully known my... What's that word? Let's say it together. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. And yea, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. The second thing we notice in verse 10 through 13 is the testimony of Paul. Notice what his testimony begins with, that word that I asked you to repeat. His testimony begins with doctrine, with fundamentals, with the rudiments of the faith once delivered to the saints. But we see also that with doctrine came a life that aligned with it, did it not? Not only that doctrine, but manner of life, purpose, faith, and so forth. Beloved, this is why we know that doctrine is necessary to lead us in life. This is important for your life. These are not just empty, vain words and teachings that are archaic and outdated because we live in a new generation and in a modern society. No, these are crucial for your life. These build your manner of life, your faith. It's imperative to see that the teachings in this Word, the Word that's upon your lap this evening, are what guide you through life and provide you a godly testimony in it. The teachings of God enriched Paul. We see in our text they enriched Paul with compassion and love for his fellow man. The teachings of the Word of God empowered him to endure affliction and persecution. His doctrine emboldened him to withstand the evildoers and the God-haters of his day. And friend, when the teachings of the Word of God is taught and received, it will enrich us with the same testimony. For ours is a day when we need to be enriched with love and compassion for our fellow man. And at the same time, we need to be empowered to endure affliction and persecution. Because, beloved, it's coming. And we saw what happened in Oregon. We all know what happened in Oregon. And a dear preacher friend of mine was careful to observe the following. He said, everybody's talking about the testimony of the Christians. Everybody's talking about the gunman. Everybody's talking about how he came in and he asked who was a Christian and who was not. And they forget to mention that those who were Christians stood up. Think about that for a moment. I believe that these Christians will be honored with the saints under the altar in the day of the Lord's appearing. I believe these Christians, listen, they could have just sat down. They knew persecution was coming. They knew there was a gun pointed at their head. And they stood up.
Amen.
How many Christians didn't stand up? What empowered them to stand up? What emboldened them there in their university? The Word of God did so. And we need the Word of God to have a like-minded boldness. Why do Christians bend the knee to Baal in our day? Why do many lack compassion for their fellow man? Skill with the Word of God, boldness in the face of sin, strength in the time of temptation, knowledge of the truth. Why do so many reject the truth and neglect to draw close unto God? They've refused to turn an ear to the fundamentals of their faith. And instead they've turned to their own view of how things should be. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So we say, woe unto the professor of Christ who trades in the truth of God's Word for their own thoughts and their own opinions because they have itching ears. Proud, haughty are they who lean upon their own understanding. Finally, by way of introduction, Bible doctrine is profitable for God's children. Look at verses 14 through 17. I know a lot more could be said about this, but you know, this, like I said, this is just to get the motor running, so to speak. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice this. We often focus upon the reproof for correction instruction, but the word that precedes those, it's profitable for all of those things. You know what that means? That means that you have to receive it. The preacher can instruct, he can reprove, he can correct, but until you receive it, it's not profitable. And the Word of God is profitable for these things. All Scripture is given by inspiration, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Of course, he's speaking of the man of God, the preacher, but we can apply this to all of us, could we not? Who would this not prosper or profit? Bible doctrine is profitable for God's children. Let me ask you this. Do you want to be God, all that God would have you to be? Or are you content to watch from the sidelines? Are you okay with simply getting by? Or do you want to be a child of God filled with the truth? Beloved, let me point out a grave truth, and that is this. One who ignores truth or neglects it because they do not like it, or maybe because they have been taught otherwise, or because it may humble them a bit, is one who is not led of God's Spirit. You say, well, how can you say that? How do you know? Well, because Christ said in John 16:13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth. And that means you will submit to that truth. You will obey that truth. And I pray to God all the time that I would be a man who has the integrity, that if the Lord shows me a truth in these Scriptures that goes contrary to what I've been teaching before you, that I would have enough integrity and humility to repent and correct myself.
Amen.
We have to be a people willing to do that. We have to be a people willing to, well, I've not been taught that way, or, well, I don't see it that way. Well, what does the Word of God say?
Amen.
And submit to that. Submission to sound doctrine and the displacement of pride is indicative of one who is Spirit-led. We've defined spiritual maturity, right? Some people believe that they're spiritually mature because they've read the Bible throughout the years and they know they're solid in their doctrine. There's nothing more they can learn. But did you know that with an attitude like that, you're displaying spiritual immaturity? Because spiritual maturity can be defined as teachability.
Amen.
Brethren, I see new things every day. I see new layers to this onion here, the Word of God. That by the layer by layer is peeled away new and fresh and invigorating truth. That just are compounded one with another to give me a full vision of the Word of God in Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, let us resolve that being sound in Bible doctrine, teaching and observing it in our local church is paramount. And this message is going to address really one of the most basic and foundational truths of the Lord's New Testament church that really has throughout the centuries, this and the one we're going to deal with next week, been attacked by Satan and the various apostates who have sought to destroy the church and really relegate it to nothing more than a social institution. These two doctrines that the Bible sets apart to be ordinances that determine the right authority of the Church of Jesus Christ are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these two very simple teachings are what ultimately separate the churches of Christ from the congregations of men. And though we may look to the pages of history, and I would encourage you to do so, by the way, we can look to the pages of history and determine that the Lord's church has really been plagued by dissenters and persecutors over these doctrines. Today, we're going to use no tradition of men and no church history to prove the veracity of this teaching. Why do I say that? Because sometimes we can get caught up so much in history and what the church has always believed that we fail to see the truth behind it. Only the Word of God is going to bring us holy resolve and conclusion today. Now, ultimately, these fundamentals of the church are important in drawing us closer into relationship with the Lord. Because really, both of these fundamental truths, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are a clear portrait of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this principle alone explains why such a fundamental practice of the Lord's church has been under attack by Satan for the last 2,000 plus years. Because they are a vision, they are a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. These two ordinances are actually very simple to observe. The Bible is actually very, very clear on how they are to be observed and how they are to be administered. Let's begin with baptism tonight. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12. And again, I said we will deal with several scriptures, and Lord willing, we'll get done in a timely manner, but I want to be as thorough as we can tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 12. Let's see what the Bible says about the ordinance of baptism. Colossians 2, verse number 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Now the Bible declares, the reason I chose this verse as a starting point, I know Matthew 28 is really a good place to start, or even Matthew 3 where Christ is baptized of John. But the reason that I began with this particular verse is because this verse shows us that baptism is a picture of the Lord's work of salvation in the life of a believer. That the child of God, upon reception of the grace of God through salvation, is buried in the likeness of Christ's death and raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. T.P. Simmons says this. He says, baptism is perhaps the most controverted subject in the Bible. For centuries it has been a theological battleground, and on it many noble soldiers of the cross have fought, bled, and died. By the way, this is a hill I will die on.
Amen.
Perhaps more martyr blood has been shed over baptism than any other thing. And that's a true statement, by the way. We can read all about the history there. Now, for sake of time, and because we've examined this aspect in weeks prior, you know that throughout the course of the series, I think I've brought baptism up at least one time per message. It's of that importance. But we're going to forego looking into what baptism is not. It's all too clear that baptism is not an accompanying work for salvation. And I think I'm in good company. I hope I'm in good company. If I'm not, then you need to change, or I need to find a new church to pastor. But it's clear that it's not an accompanying work to salvation. The Word of God is clear that salvation is by grace through faith. Again, a few weeks ago, we noted the common misinterpretation of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." How that word "for" is the word "eis," E-I-S, and does not mean "unto," but rather means "because." Cause of. You shall be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the remission of sins, or because you've been remitted of your sins, be baptized. We gave examples of that. If you're not up to speed on that, the message is on sermon audio. Please familiar yourself with it. But anyway, baptism does not mean that it is unto salvation. Again, Colossians chapter 2, I think, articulates very clearly that it's an act of obedience that symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. Baptism is a pledge of allegiance, if you will, unto the Lord, that we are committed unto Him and ready to serve in His local New Testament church. Now, let's look to the Word of God. We're going to look at four important truths concerning baptism. Number one, we're going to look at the power of baptism, or in other words, the authority of baptism, the power of baptism. And in studying any doctrine, any teaching, any fundamental that exists in the Word of God, especially one that is heavily emphasized in the New Testament, it's important that we look at them in great detail. I think that's why we get off kilter in our doctrine, because we just kind of move on from certain things because, well, we feel like we're well established in that faith. Well, I don't know. There may be one who's not well established in this teaching or this faith. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in detail. And really, because it's worth it to me. I mean, it's worth it to know what the Bible says about these things, isn't it? A doctrine that's so emphasized in the Word of God. So a very important reminder is this, and we're going to see this here. There has always been an authority over baptism. There's always been an authority of baptism. We find John baptizing in the wilderness. He received not that authority from the Pharisees or of himself, but what does the Bible say? He got that authority from God. God placed him in the wilderness. God told him to baptize, right? He had authority to do what he did. Our Lord Jesus Christ walked a great distance to be baptized by the right authority, didn't he?
Amen.
Did he not? Listen, I mean, I think, and I don't believe this is a straw man, but I think that we can assert that, and we could all agree that if anybody had the authority to administer baptism, why? What was the purpose, and why did he take this journey to the River Jordan? If God had a divinely appointed administrator in that day, would he not have one in this day?
Amen.
I want you to look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now, I don't have all of these verses marked, so I'm going to be turning along with you, except for this one. I'm there. Verse number 18. I'll give you a minute to get there. Now remember I said the power of baptism. And I chose that word because that word exists here in verse number 18 in Matthew 28. Jesus speaking. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why baptize them in that name? Because that's where the power is, right? That's where the authority is. And of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. And in this passage, we see that Christ had the authority, and Christ gave that authority to whom? To whom was He speaking? Christians? Well, yes, they were Christians. But particularly, who was He speaking to? To whom was He speaking? He was speaking to His local New Testament church that He called out one by one. One by one, He called them out. And He gave that authority to them. Brethren, this is not insignificant. We see that even in instances when people were baptized outside the walls of the local church, church authority was still in order. Remember Philip? Remember when he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. That's Isaiah 53 he was preaching out of, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we see something, we're going to get to that in a moment, but we see a requisite of baptism. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, I have copied and pasted this text, and it's something must have malfunctioned there. But anyway, Philip went down the eunuch, and then they come up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But my point is who was Philip? Was Philip just anybody? No, in Acts chapter 6, we see that Philip was a minister under the authority of the church at Jerusalem, was he not? He was ordained as a deacon. He was under the authority of that church. And he administered baptism under that authority. And so a key principle to remember regarding baptism that I believe is often overlooked is that baptism is to be administered through the right authority. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now this text has been perverted. We're going to see why it's been perverted and what it actually means. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13. Let's look at verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, some people believe that this verse refers to baptism in the Holy Spirit. But there is no scriptural ground for such a theory. It's not baptism of the Spirit. Let's remember to compare Scripture with Scripture. Difficulty arises when the rules of interpreting Scripture are ignored and men are left to their own imaginations. The fact is that in no other passage could we find harmony with such a thought. What this verse means is that we were all brought to the Lord by the Lord to baptism, and were made members of His body, the local church. Baptism as a ceremonial door into the church. Again, we can confirm this by Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So we see that that first rule is applied. We also understand that the second rule of interpretation is applied, and that is to whom is the speaker speaking? Paul is speaking, friends, to the church at Corinth. Now listen, this is an understanding that we really have to grasp. We've defined what the church is. Well, the Bible has defined what the church is simply from an etymological standpoint. Etymology, that is the study of words, and a grammatical standpoint. That is an ecclesia, a called out assembly. And so we look at the church of Corinth that he's speaking to. He's speaking to a specific congregation that was having specific issues regarding unity, and he was addressing those issues. And so why does he address this? Speaking of one body, unity, because he was addressing the issues of the church at Corinth. He's not speaking of a universal monstrosity. He's speaking of the church of Corinth. He's speaking of the ecclesia. And we viewed in great detail the differences between the family, that is the patria, the kingdom, the basileia, and the church, that is the ecclesia, and how that they are not one and the same. When Christ said, "I will build my church," he didn't say, "I will build my basileia or my patria." He said, "I will build my ecclesia. I will call out an assembly." And so that's who he's speaking to in this instance here. And so we must interpret this verse according to the dictates of etymology and confidently surmise that Paul is speaking of and to the local assembly. We cannot by one point of misinterpretation in one verse arrive at the conclusion that authority lies in a universal and an invisible institution. By no means. Such an institution is not founded and rooted in Scripture.
Amen.
There is no authority in the universal invisible congregation, because no such thing exists. Brethren, authority to baptize was passed down through the church. That is the Lord's church. What is the Lord's church? The local invisible body that we really took 2 solid weeks to affirm. Baptism through any other kind. Now understand, please. Baptism through any other kind of church has no authority. It's not baptism. It cannot be substantiated through Scripture. Only this authority can. And listen, we cannot misinterpret 1 Corinthians 12:13 and come to that and disregard all of the other Scriptures that ascribe authority to the local visible congregation. We just can't do it. It's not worth it to me to take that chance. Now, many have accused Baptists for holding a narrow view of this ordinance, but my response is simply that we're doing nothing to add or take away from the plain sense of Scripture. The Lord's church is defined and exemplified in the Word of God as the local invisible assembly. We've seen the history of those other views. We've seen clearly where they've came from. They've come from the vision and the imagination of men. Authority to baptize was not given to the imagination of men. It was given to the church of the Bible. Because that is the congregation that Christ commanded. And so it is to be understood that this kind of institution and this institution alone holds the authority. And any other baptism is without authority. Baptism is an act of obedience. And for it, millions have died in our history. Let's not allow ourselves to let the opinions and the doctrines of men supersede the Word of God. Indeed, it is God's doctrine, not ours, to trifle with it as we please. So we see the authority of baptism lies in the ecclesia. Second, let's look at the person of baptism. I want you to turn over to the book of Acts. We're going to look at about 3 passages here in the book of Acts. So start with verse number 2, probably the most, you could all probably quote this one. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And then we're going to go to Acts 8 and then Acts 19. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The person or the subject of baptism. The power or the authority, the person or the subject. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. There you go. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. They that gladly received His word were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse number 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse number 37. Then Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts chapter 19. So we see baptism inseparably linked to belief. Acts chapter 19, verse number 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now we notice the common thread here, don't we? When administering the ordinance of baptism, who is it and at what point in their life should they submit to the waters of baptism? I believe that most of us here would readily agree with the following exposition, but I just seek to be clear and as thorough as I can so that we can express this doctrine with conviction and certainty. By the above examined passages, what we just noted, along with many more that we're probably going to get to if we can, we see that without a shadow of a doubt, the only candidate for proper baptism is one who has exhibited saving faith, one who believes on Jesus Christ and has confessed Him as Lord of their life. There is unequivocally no evidence in Scripture that would suggest that anyone was ever baptized who did not possess a saving faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist preached repentance and demanded fruits of repentance of those he baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and of a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out him to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Confessing their sins. Beloved, to baptize one who has not confessed Christ is to improperly baptize. Such a practice cannot be substantiated by Scripture. We are to depart, beloved, from any Catholic dogma that promotes infant baptism or even any Reformed doctrine that does so as well. We must understand that if we are to be obedient unto the Lord, we must show ourselves to conform to His way in our fundamental practice. It is to be done His way. We must submit to the way the Bible teaches us. Apart from all of that, the symbolism alone demands faith upon the part of the subject. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. The text that we pointed out at the very beginning, Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. The symbolism itself requires a new birth. Brethren, infant baptism is not only forbidden, but it is left without any ground in Scripture. Furthermore, it is an abomination that attacks the very heart of the gospel. And shame shall come to any who propagate its heresy. Faith is the prerequisite of baptism, and it is implied or demanded by every passage that deals with the subject. And many of Reformed theology regard infant baptism as nothing more than just a dedication to the Lord in order to straddle the fence between truth and their Roman mother's tradition. But such is itself surely still a gross offense to God, because that's not what it is. Beloved, man has never been at liberty to take that which God has given us and twist it to conform to our own religious traditions. We're not at liberty to do it. You say, well, brother, why do you draw such hard lines? Because I believe the Bible does, and I've said it, and I'll say it till the day I die or God removes me from this life. Then I would rather be accused of being too cautious and too conservative with the Word of God than stand before God and give account for disregarding the truth that He's revealed to me and doing what I saw fit rather than what the Bible sees fit. And if narrow-minded that makes me, then narrow-minded I shall be. And I shall proceed to the narrow gate in the straight way. And I would to God that it's not offensive to anyone, or that it doesn't turn anyone away. But beloved, what kind of preacher would you have if he didn't stand by what he believes the Bible to be true? We've never had the liberty. We must go with what the Bible says and submit to it. The power, the authority of baptism. The person or the subject of baptism, that is, one who is called upon the name of the Lord for salvation and confess Jesus Christ. A child, a baby, an infant cannot confess Christ. The plan of baptism or the purpose of baptism. Now we're getting into shorter points because these really are quite quick. Baptism is simply the showing forth of the believer's death to sin and his resurrection to righteousness. That's the plan. Salvation is not accrued by baptism. Baptism is a picture of what redemption has cost the Lord and how we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. In no way does baptism work to save anyone who receives it. Paul never mentions it in his full account of the gospel found in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, does he? The ordinance is conspicuously absent in all of Christ's teachings on salvation. The Word of God articulates over and over that salvation is by grace, not of any works. Romans 4:1-6, Romans 11:6, Ephesians 2:8-10, Titus 3:5, and so on. Christ stated that His baptism was a fulfillment of righteousness, not the imputing of it. In Matthew 3:15. Passages that show salvation is of faith and repentance do not include baptism. John 3:16-18, no baptism. John 5:24, Luke 13:3, Acts 16:31, Romans 4:5, all popular verses that articulate what is needed to be saved and redeemed, all omit baptism. And finally, we know that the only element that cleanses sin is what we just sang about earlier. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It needs no supplement, friends. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, not the waters of baptism, His Son cleanseth us from all sin.
Amen.
While baptism is not part of the gospel, we must consider the portrait of the gospel that's painted by it. What it is it's a visual aid to show us the nature of our regeneration and the forthgoing walk into discipleship that the Christian thereafter engages in. In fact, baptism, have you ever thought of this? Baptism is one of the first gospel messages that the believer ever preaches.
Amen.
Beloved, when Christ died on the cross, the old man died with Him. The Word of God declares that His people are in Christ, are we not? I know the gravity and the depth of such a statement is beyond the finite comprehension skills of human man. How that we were in Christ from the foundation of the world. But for now, understand that when Christ died, your sin died. And by that showing forth in the waters of baptism, that's the message we are preaching to men. Romans 6:10-11, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what baptism represents. It is the public statement by which the subject proclaims willingly that he is dead to his sins. That he is no longer a servant to the will of sin and the will of flesh. That his sins were buried with Christ. And when the subject comes forth from out of the water, he is proclaiming that he along with Christ is risen from the grave to walk in newness of life.
Amen.
That is the picture. That's why salvation is a prerequisite to baptism and proper church authority is necessary to administer it. Because the statement just made is that the child of God is committed to walk in obedience to Christ, correct? Where do obedient children walk and serve? But the body of Jesus Christ. What is the body of Christ? It is the ecclesia. It is the called out assembly. Therefore, the assembly, the baptism, is a picture of Christ's work on Calvary. It is a symbol of what happens when we are redeemed, and it is a commitment to serve the Lord through His church. That's why it's the doorway to the church. That's why we must display our obedience in order to be a member of the church. Because the church is all about service. It's all about submitting yourselves one to another. That's why it must have the proper authority of what a church actually is. And brethren, if any of these of which we have spoken are out of order or not administered according to the design of Scripture, it's simply not baptism. Now let's look at finally the procedure of baptism, or the mode of baptism. Now the word baptize in your Bible, again, these are things you all know, is the Greek word baptizo. Why do I have to give you the Greek? Well, simply to explain so that you know what this word actually means. The word means to immerse, to submerge, to plunge into. That's what the word means. That's what baptize means. Again, as has been the case with the authority of baptism, the subject of baptism, men have taken liberty with the mode of baptism as well. Now, I told you the story. I was listening to I'll probably tell this again next week because I have a short memory. But I was listening to the radios in Maysville, actually in Brown County, Ohio, and I was traveling back from the jail because we preached at the jail there and in the Mason County jail. And I was just, you know, I was feeling holy. and we had a good service. And so I turned on my radio. I've never been one to listen to the radio. I don't listen to the music. I just don't listen to it. Now that I've got satellite radio, I've been doing a little bit more, and at least until my free trial runs up. But anyway, I'm thinking, I'm going to find some good preaching. We had a good service. I'm going to find some good preaching. I found a guy I liked. I was listening to him. I was like, yeah, amen, amen. And I don't know where he was, what he was doing, but he said we were preaching there on the beach. And we had a lot of in attendance, and souls were being saved. And I said we need to observe the Lord's Supper. We need to have communion. And so we looked around, and all we could find was a bag of Cool Ranch Doritos and a 2 liter of Pepsi. But you know, praise God, we observed communion. We had communion together. And I thought, you heretic. Bible doesn't mention Doritos. It doesn't mention Pepsi-Cola. Beloved, the Bible is specific on how things are to be done. We are not at liberty. We're not at liberty to mess with them. And then, of course, went on and on and started criticizing people who baptized by immersion and saying it's not the point that they're immersed in water, but it's the fact that they're willing to submit, whether they sprinkle, pour, or whatever. Wrong!
Amen.
The Bible's very clear that there is a mode, there is a manner, there is a method. It uses the word immerse, to submerge, to plunge into. Men have taken liberty that they simply have not been given by God. There are many who say the mode is of no importance, but if it was done this way in the Word of God, if it was done by immersion, then immersion it shall be.
Amen.
Just like the definition of ecclesia, men have made these doctrines difficult, they've muddied the water, but really the Bible's very clear on the issue. And I dare anybody to contradict it. Howbeit, it is over these doctrines that men have quarreled for ages in history. The Scripture alludes to baptism as a burial. We saw that in Romans 6:4. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, by immersion, by submerging ourselves. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A burial requires immersion in the ground, does it not? And again, you see how this destroys the gospel of Christ? Because our Lord was in the ground. He was buried for 3 days. And if we want to represent what He did, we need to be buried too. They didn't sprinkle dirt on the head of Jesus Christ, but they plunged Him into the earth. So let us not marvel that this ordinance has faced as much scrutiny and controversy as it has. For as we're going to see with the Lord's Supper, it has endured such a controversy as well. Why? Because as I said, both are portraits of the gospel of Christ. And it is simply a subtle way that Satan has been perverting the image of the gospel of Christ. For me, it's all the more reason to contend stoically for its proper administration. Because I know Satan doesn't like it. The Word of God states in Matthew 3 that Christ went to John to be baptized, the proper authority. He states in verse 15 that it was a fulfillment of righteousness. It was not that Christ needed to be saved. There's a hole in baptismal regeneration. So Christ, at the age of 30, needed to be saved. But it was the ministry of Christ's church that was about to ensue. It's a showing that even Christ was submissive. Even Christ was obedient. And if Christ was obedient, brethren, should we not be obedient as well? If Christ went through the proper channel, the proper authority, should we not as well? In verse 16, Christ came straightway out of the water, which means He went into the water to be baptized. He was immersed. And beloved, I want to follow the Lord. Don't you? The picture of Christ's baptism, if the Bible said nothing more about it, would be enough for me. Because if Christ did it, I want to do it. That's enough, right? So if I'm going to observe this ordinance, if I'm going to lead this church, then we're going to do it the way Christ did it. And we're going to do it the way the Bible said, not the opinions of other men.